Welcome, everybody. Tonight we are in the seventh chapter of the book of Judges, the sword of the Lord. So let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of the two-edged sword that is your holy word. We pray that you would help us to learn from it, to apply it to our daily lives. Help us to be not just hearers of your word, but doers of the word. And we thank you for your powerful promise that your word will not return void. Help us to proclaim it, to be encouraged by it, to stand upon its promises, and to serve you as we ought. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Tom, would you read this passage tonight? It's Judges 7, verses 13 to 23.
When Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it, that it fell, and overturned it, that the tent was lay along. And his fellow answered, and said, This is nothing else, save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered unto your hand the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers, and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, Look on me, and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. They had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets, and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets, and brake the pitchers, and held the lamps in their left hands, and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp. And all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Bethshitta in Zerihra, and to the border of Abel-Mehola, unto Jabesh. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, and out of Asher, and out of Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites.
Amen. Thank you. This passage in the book of Judges is like many of the battle accounts of the Old Testament. It describes the Lord's vengeance that was executed upon the Midianites for their centuries of wickedness, and in his long suffering he had withheld the judgment, but now it was time for the Israelites to occupy the promised land. But the spiritual battles that are symbolized by these military struggles of the Bible are a reminder to us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but that we wrestle against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. We often sing that hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers, Marching as to War, for we are indeed in a spiritual battle. But the Bible reminds us that Christ has already won the victory. He has overcome the world. He has defeated sin and death and the devil. Through his triumphant resurrection from the dead, he has accomplished the victory. And he has set the stage for his eventual return to take us to his eternal glory. But this representation of the battles that Joshua fought and that the children of Israel fought under the reign of the judges, and that later David and Solomon and others would fight, that these battles that were directed by the Lord were designed to show his power and the triumph of good over evil and the certainty of judgment upon the wicked. But although the Lord has won the battle, nevertheless, he has permitted Satan to have certain influence, and he still is regarded as the prince of the power of this world. And that's the reason why the scripture says that the Lord is going to remain on his heavenly throne until the last of his enemies is made his footstool, and then he will arise and return in glory and in judgment. So we often sing that hymn, "Conquering Now and Still to Conquer." There are spiritual battles yet to be won. There are experiences for God's people that we still must endure, so that we might be refined, so that we might be perfected for that glorious day when he does return. So this passage gives us the account of Gideon. And we noted this morning how the book of Hebrews in that hall of faith notes that time didn't permit them to go into detail regarding Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and all the prophets. But these chapters of Judges do give us a great deal of information about Gideon. And there's a great spiritual lesson to be learned in the life of Gideon for our own lives. Gideon was seeking the Lord's direction. He was facing a monumental task. And although the Bible doesn't tell us how many Midianites there was a vast number. That even if all the 32,000 Israelites who had initially assembled would have been used, it still would have been a lopsided fight. The Midianites were far superior in number to the Israelites. And while it is true that many times they had already conquered vastly superior armies, larger numbers of troops, they won their victories through the power of God, through his blessing upon their obedience and their faith. But the 32,000 that they initially had for this confrontation was too much in the wisdom and in the sight of the Lord. He directed Gideon to reduce the number so that the Israelites could not claim that they had won either by their bravery or by their military strategy. He had directed Gideon to reduce the number by sending away all those who admitted their fear, and they could go back home without any discredit to their name. That lowered the number to 10,000, but that still was too many for the sight of the Lord. And he further directed Gideon to lessen the number even further, down to 300. And 300 troops against such a vast number of Midianites would have been a logical impossibility for any military-minded person. It would have been completely impossible to suggest that a force of that size could have won a military victory. But the Bible tells us the battle is the Lord's. And we Christians must recognize that the Lord will not share his glory with anyone. And he took specific steps in this case with Gideon to make sure that the Israelites could not claim the victory for themselves. That they would always know and always remember that it was God who gave them the victory. And so their number was 300. Here Gideon seeks a further confirmation from the Lord. He's already sought to test the Lord's will, to make sure that he was doing what God had called him to do. And the Lord sent him to the outskirts of the Midianite camp. And though the world might regard it as dumb luck or complete random chance, nothing occurs by chance in the providence of God. And Gideon went to the exact spot in the outskirts of the camp where he heard a man talking about a dream that he had earlier that night. It was a dream of a cake of barley bread tumbling into the camp of the Midianites and striking a tent and toppling it over and destroying it. Spurgeon describes barley or barley cakes, barley bread, as the most base and disgusting of all food, fit only for dogs. It was the cheapest of grains. But Gideon had already admitted that he was the least among his father's household. He was the least among the tribe of Manasseh. And yet, through his humility, through his recognition of his own fears, his own doubts, his own limitations, God chose to use the weaknesses of Gideon that the strength and the power of God might be shown to all. And so, too, he uses us in our situations, that through our weakness, he might display his strength. So Gideon hears this dream, and he hears the companion of the one who reported the night vision. He hears the interpretation of it. And the friend of the one who had had the dream says that this vision, this barley cake, is none other than Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. For God had already delivered the camp of the Midianites and all the host into Gideon's hand. This was the confirmation, the assurance in the providence of God that Gideon needed to hear. He understood that this revelation, this dream, and the interpretation of it came from the hand of the Lord. As oftentimes the Lord reveals his visions and his dreams even to those who do not know him. There are numerous instances throughout the Old Testament where God revealed visions and directions and insight into world events to those who biblically we would understand to be pagans, non-believers. And yet in the providence of God, he chose to reveal his will. And in his purposes, he made sure that Gideon heard the dream and the interpretation of it. This boosted Gideon's confidence. It assured him of the promises of God. God had already told him that he would be surely with him, that he would give him the victory, that he would defeat the Midianites as one man. And when Gideon heard this interpretation of the dream, he worshiped. He immediately gave God the glory for what he was about to do. Gideon didn't congratulate himself for what he was about to do. He glorified God for the certainty, the assurance that God was going to finish the promise that he had earlier delivered unto him. And his confidence, his reassurance was infectious because he went back to his camp, the camp of the Israelites, and he told them to arise, that the Lord had given them the victory. And we, when we recognize the promises in the Word of God, the assurances of Christ's abiding presence with us, it ought to boost our own faith, but it also ought to prompt us to edify and encourage others to do likewise, to trust the promises of the Lord, to fortify themselves as we fortify ourselves with the Word of God. As we memorize it, as we meditate upon it, we realize not only the character of God, but the power of God to accomplish His purpose in our lives. So Gideon returns to the camp and he gives instructions as to how they're to proceed to pull off the impossible victory of 300 men over tens of thousands of Midianites. It would have been a logical impossibility, far beyond human reason, to expect that 300 Israelite soldiers could defeat the vast army of the Midianites. But God had said it, and God would bring it to pass. So then Midian is sleeping. We're told that it was the beginning of the middle watch. And the ancient Israelites, as most of the cultures around them at that time, divided the night into three watches of 4 hours each, beginning at 6 p.m. and running till 6 a.m. the following morning. The Romans would later divide the night into four watches of 3 hours each. But here, this is recorded as the middle watch, the beginning of the middle watch, approximately 10 p.m. And most of the Midianite soldiers are sleeping. They've just done the changing of the guard for the night watch, and many of the rest of the soldiers are asleep. Gideon gives the order to his troops. He separates them into three companies. He leads the one, and he gives specific instructions to the other two companies. He tells them to do as he does. And like any true leader, he was willing to do that which he was commanding his troops to do. He didn't sit back and let them face the danger. He led his troops into the task at hand, and he encouraged the others to follow him and to do what he did. He instructed the three companies, each to take in their right hand a trumpet, a shofar, a ram's horn, and in their left they were to take a pitcher and to conceal within it a torch. The pitchers would have been earthen vessels, something which, when he gave the command, that they could be easily broken, that the lamp or the torch might be revealed. And this, he instructed that all 300 of the Israelites would surround the perimeter of the camp. And upon his command, when he blew his trumpet, and when all that were with him blew their trumpets, that the rest would do likewise. And as they shattered their earthen pitchers, revealing their torches, the awakened Midianites would have seen the light. They would have recognized the danger they were in by hearing the trumpets. They would have presumed that the 300 trumpets that they heard signified that there were 300 companies of Israelites at the command of Gideon. Gideon had instructed them to blow their trumpets and to proclaim the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And some suggest that the insertion of the word sword was a later addition to the manuscripts, that initially the command was simply to cry out of the Lord and of Gideon. The name of the Lord would have already been feared by most of the Canaanite peoples. Ever since the days of Joshua, the miracles that God had wrought in bringing the Israelites out of Egypt under Moses, and the great military victories that Joshua and Caleb had accomplished, would have made the name Jehovah feared among these pagan Canaanites. And Gideon's bravery that he had displayed in the earlier chapter, in chapter 6, in tearing down the altar of Baal and cutting down the groves in the high places, would have made his name a feared name among the Midianites as well. And thus, it was the name of Jehovah, the name of Gideon, that struck fear in the hearts of the Midianites. Even as the occupants of Jericho had trembled at the news of the miracles of God and the defeat of the Amorite kings, so too now the Midianites, when they heard the Lord and Gideon, they were terrified. The insertion of the sword of the Lord, though it may have been a later addition, is still a relevant topic for discussion, because the sword of the Lord represented God's judgment. It represented the wrath of Jehovah upon these wicked Canaanites. And the sword of the Lord later came to be a euphemism for the very word of God. Indeed, John's vision in the book of Revelation portrays the two-edged sword of the word of the Lord coming forth from Christ's own mouth, even as the gospel message is proclaimed and portrayed as the sword of the Lord. And the sword is the only offensive weapon in the armor of the Christian. The sword of the Lord, the word of God, is indeed a powerful weapon, a powerful instrument. For we're told that none can resist it under the revealing power of the Holy Spirit of God. It not only directs and controls and empowers the life of the one who proclaims it, but it also has a life-changing effect upon the hearer. Indeed, Isaiah 55:11 tells us the word of the Lord shall not return void. So the power of the word of God, the power of the sword of the Lord, is an uncontestable biblical fact. And here it represents the power of God to overcome innumerable odds, to counter the logic of human reason, and to display the almighty power of God over all enemies. So they were instructed to proclaim the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. It was entirely proper that the sword of the Lord be mentioned first, because it was indeed God who was giving them the victory. Gideon was his minister, his agent in leading the people, but the power was God's. And indeed, again, the battle belongs to the Lord. So Gideon is instructed, and he gives his instructions to his troops to do as he did. And when the trumpets blew, when the earthen pitchers were shattered and the light was revealed, the startled and awakened Midianites were filled with fear. They ran and they cried and they fled. And in their confusion, in their chaos, and in their panic, they saw the light on the perimeter of the camp, and they presumed that the enemy was already in their midst, that the ones holding the torches were just the ones illuminating the battle to enable the soldiers to see the enemy. And in their confusion, they turned their swords, their weapons, one upon another, and they destroyed themselves. The Israelite soldiers held the trumpet in their right hand, signifying the power of the word of God. As we and they spoke forth the word of God, it came to pass. And in their left hand, they held their torches, the light. There was no sword in their hands. There was no weapon that would have presumed them to be able to defend themselves, let alone to attack. And yet attack they did. And God demonstrated his power and his glory in achieving the victory. The Midianites destroyed themselves, and they fled in confusion. Historians debate the actual location of the various towns that are mentioned here in verse 21 and 22, Beth Shittah and Tabath. It's generally assumed that they were further down the Jordan Valley, perhaps about 10 miles from this location of the encounter with the Israelites. But it's not necessary that we know exactly to where they fled. But the Bible records that the forces of Manasseh and Asher and Naphtali gathered together. And then they were joined by the men of Ephraim, who captured the waterways and blocked the escape of the Midianites, and they slew them, and they killed the two princes of the Midianites. They won a complete victory. 300 Israelites had defeated tens of thousands of Midianites. And God won the victory. So this is a clear demonstration of the power of God against all forces of evil. It's a reminder to us of the superior power of the Word of God against all enemies, literal or spiritual. And this faithful obedience by Gideon, as he gave instruction to his men to do what God had called him to do, it's a reminder to us of the power of God to work through his appointed leaders and to accomplish among all of the people the purpose that God has ordained in the world around us. It should be an effective lesson for us of the power of the gospel, the power of Christ to save to the uttermost. And indeed, the necessity of learning and meditating upon and applying the Word of God, that we be hearers and not, or that we be doers and not just hearers of that Word of God, is a lesson to us that the Word of God is still an essential part of our daily life today. Isaiah and then Peter later repeated the principle that throughout the Old and the New Testament, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. And there's no greater time than now for the necessity of the word of God. The Christian pollster Barna recently published a study claiming that less than half of born-again Christians now believe that Jesus Christ was sinless. That's a rather startling statement, but it must be noted that the term born again is perhaps used rather loosely. Because if one is truly born again, then one must accept the authority of the Scripture, particularly with regard to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He being God was completely incapable of sin. So for so-called born-again Christians to claim that they no longer believe that Jesus Christ is sinless, they're denying biblical truth. They're denying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And therefore, there's real suspicion as to whether they are born again or not. The term born again is a term which may be claimed by many, but those who are nominal Christians or presumed Christians are not born-again Christians and do not have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But setting that issue aside, Barna concluded that from the year 2020 to 2023, the number of Christians or claimed Christians who believe that Jesus Christ is sinless dropped from 58% to 44% in those 3 years. At the same time, he claimed that from 2020 to 2023, the number of people who believe that God had a specific calling upon their lives dropped from 88% to 46%. And those who believed in the biblical sanctity of life dropped from 69% in that same period to 46%. This is a startling statistic, and it shows the biblical illiteracy in our culture. Barna concluded that 33% of the American population claims to be Christian, but he also acknowledged that only 4% live and believe what can be categorized as a biblical worldview. So the biblical illiteracy, the lack of a true understanding of what Christian character means or what God requires in His revealed word, is seriously lacking in even this country, which presumes itself to be Christian or predominantly Christian. And this then sets a rather ominous tone for the future. It's a reminder to us that true revival comes only through prayer and through the revelation of the Spirit of God, of the truth of the Word of God. And we, as Christians, have a duty, even as Gideon's troops had the responsibility to blow the trumpet, to sound the alarm. We have the responsibility to proclaim the message of God's Word, to utter to the wicked the warning to flee the wrath to come, to offer to those searching God and searching for truth, looking for hope in this dark world, to look to Christ, for the gospel message is the only hope in this fallen world. So we have a responsibility as Christians to proclaim the good news of salvation, the good news of the gospel, the authority of the Word of God, to not only proclaim it, but to live it. For the Bible is to be our guidebook for faith and practice. The sword of the Lord, the two-edged sword of the Word of God, is the essential weapon for the Christian in this day, even as the Word of God was essential to the lives, to the faith, and to the success of the Israelites as they occupied and for as long as they retained occupancy in the land of Canaan. When they obeyed the Word of God, they experienced the blessings of God. When they disobeyed the Word of God, they experienced consequences. They experienced judgment. They experienced conquest by enemies. And they eventually went into exile in Assyria and in Babylon. But God remained faithful to His Word. He brought back the 2% of the faithful remnant. And He restored the temple. And He set the stage for the eventual arrival of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to finish the work that had been ordained even before the foundation of the world, to pay the penalty, to make the atonement for our sins, to accomplish our salvation, that by faith we might have hope, that we might have life, and even that we might have eternal life. The Word of God is the essential ingredient for revealing the nature of God, for revealing the nature of man. And we must put that Word of God into practice, not only in our lives in relationship to the Creator God, the Savior, but also in our interaction, in our relationship with the brethren, to edify one another, to strengthen and encourage, but also to serve as a warning and an admonition to the wicked to turn from their sins, for there is an appointed day of wrath. We often sing that hymn, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." The Word of God teaches us right and wrong. It teaches us our responsibilities before a holy and a righteous God. It offers the only path to salvation and to eternal life. But it requires not just an intellectual knowledge of the Word, but it requires a Spirit-directed revelation and illumination of the truth of the Word of God. May the Spirit lead us in a full understanding and an application of His Word, that we might do His will in all things, and that we might be more like Christ in every thought, in every word, and every deed. Amen.